Good morning. We're going to get a start our class for the week. Today we're going to continue reading some of the prophetic books toward the end of the Old Testament. This week's books are Amos and Obadiah. These are two of the shorter books at the end of the Old Testament. These books are especially somber. They say a lot of strong teachings, almost sound harsh sometimes, the way he speaks to his people. They do, though, have a reason for their prophecies. They're trying to help us understand who God is and try to help us understand what matters to God. And Amos will see a nation, a people who are so proud of their own prosperity, proud of their outward worship of God. And God tells them, instead of relying on these things, seek me and live. In Obadiah, we see a long-standing rivalry between Jacob and Esau used as a metaphor in our relationship with God. Esau lived next door to Israel for many years. Their long-standing rivalry, Esau was often envious or saw Judah as their rivals. It came to a bad scene many times in their history. So the book of Obadiah is not so much a prophecy about the nation of Edom, as a discussion of what it means to know God, a contrast between the ways of Edom and the ways of Israel. Last week we studied Hosea and Joel. Hosea showed us a contrast between human faith, unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. It talks about that theme of God desires mercy, not sacrifice. The way that God just wants us to seek him for who he is, not to rely on making lots of sacrifices, not relying on doing a lot of things from God. Instead, acknowledge him, and when you seek him in truth, when you acknowledge him, so Hosea 6 says, as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. Look at Joel last time also. Joel was a prophecy right after a dreadful locust swarm that had hit the nation, that left the ground almost barren, very little food even left. But God promised them the wilderness will become green. You might remember that one of the key scriptures about he just wants us to be able to pour his spirit on us. To do that, we have to rend our hearts instead of rending our garments. Open your heart instead of relying on outward actions. And when we do that, he talks about he'll be a refuge, a stronghold, a fountain to us. With that in mind, Steve is going to lead us a short time of prayer to get us ready for the study. After that, we'll pick up with Amos 1.
Lord, we give you thanks for this time that we have to gather together to open your word, to open the Old Testament, and to read about your interaction with your people then. Lord, help us to read it with open hearts, because many of the challenges that they faced in their personal lives and in their relationship with you, we also struggle with, Lord. Amen. Help us to see your love, your patience, and your grace as you dealt with them. And Lord, help us to see your efforts, your love, and your grace at work in our lives. Amen. Help us to see that, to feel your love, and to be a reflection of that love to those around us who don't know you or don't know you well enough. Lord, we pray that as we enter this lesson, that you'll bless Mark with a remembering of the things he studied, the depth that he studied, and help us to perceive through his message your love for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Go ahead and open up to Amos. I'm going to browse through the first couple of chapters instead of doing a lot of reading. It gives a panorama of what God sees when he looks over this world, this scenery, the spiritual landscape, so to speak. Lots of things to lament over. The book starts with, introduces Amos himself in his time. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Amos lived in Israel, northern Israel, the northern kingdom. So once more, we're back in the time before the northern kingdom fell. This chronology, just for reference for those of you who are taking note of these things. Jeroboam II reigned in the early half of the 8th century B.C. His reign was the most glorious reign of the northern kingdom. Northern Israel's golden days under King Jeroboam II. Lots of prosperity. They expanded their borders. They were able to enlarge their territory. Lots of prosperity, lots of material wealth. Yet it was a time of spiritual poverty. The spirits were very impoverished. The Israelites had no relationship with God at all. Only about 20 years after Jeroboam II died, northern Israel fell to Assyria. Jeroboam II died somewhere between 754 and 746 BC, so only about 25 years afterwards, the nation collapsed completely. With their outward prosperity, their outward security was just a mirage, just mere mist, as God likes to say. So it says in verse 2, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pasture of the shepherds dry up, the top of Carmel withers." He's called their attention. These appearances are not real. This outward situation is not the real thing. Further, he goes on, he laments actually over what he sees. It starts with the nations around Israel. It starts with Damascus, Syria, Aram in the Old Testament. It talks about the Philistines, Tyre. He says this a number of times. "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent." In verse 6 he says, "For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent." This is God's way of saying, I see three things are doing wrong. Oh, there's another one. God's way of looking at things. Sin everywhere. As soon as he gets finished listing their sins, there's one more. Keep popping up all over the place. This is kind of a familiar scene where if you read this on your own, you see a very familiar scene. You see in Syria this violence. In Philistia you see oppression. In Tyre you see greed. In Edom you see envy, rivalry, competitiveness. In Ammon and Moab you see cruelty, cruel hostility. Even in Judah, now in chapter 2, even in Judah you see idolatry, faithlessness. Finally, though, comes to Israel, Amos's kingdom, where Amos lived, where Amos prophesied in chapter 2, verse 6. "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell that innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." Goes on to talk about the way they're profaning God's word, profaning God's name. They have this all kind of outward celebrations of God, but inwardly they're completely distant from God. He singles them out because he's chosen them to be his people, chosen them to be his mesh of the people of the world. They're acting the exact opposite way. Let's read a couple excerpts from chapter 3 that helps us understand what it means, that what God is doing, though. Chapter 3, verse 1. Normally, have a just read verses 1 and 2 for us, and if you are cooperative, we'll give you another scripture soon.
Okay. "Hear this word, people of Israel. The word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins."
Thank you. So something to them at first sounds paradoxical. "I've chosen you of all the families of the earth. You're the holy family I brought up out of Egypt. Therefore, what has God to do to them?" Can we make sense of this? He says, "I chose you, you're my own family, so I'm going to punish you."
Cares enough to punish
them. Care is part of the picture, right? He cares enough for them to discipline them.
He's cleansing.
They need that cleansing. He sees them walking around, dirtying themselves, mucking themselves up. Can't bear that any longer. They're messing up their relationship with him is what it's all about. He cares for them. Not singling them out because they're specially bad, singling them out because they're special. They're important to God. He chose them. He wants a relationship with them. He already had a relationship with them. They're wandering away. He doesn't want them to wander away. They're the ones he's already made them part of his family. They're wandering off. He doesn't want that to go, don't want them to go any farther. Go ahead.
I was thinking about in Habakkuk 1:13, it says, "God cannot look upon sin." So, I mean, these are his chosen people. So he's cleansing them so he can look upon them and deal with them.
Right. It's a cleansing, not a judgment, not punishment for punishment's sake. has to cleanse them, has to refine them. They've been so hardened toward God that not letting him teach them what he really wants to do for them. With that in mind, Norma, can you read now verses 7 and 8 for us of chapter 3?
I can go on then, because I'm not threatened.
Surely the Sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants and the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Sovereign Lord has spoken, but who can but prophesy?
Here's a different side of what God's doing with them. What is it? What are these two verses? What do they tell us about God?
He's revealing his plan.
It reveals what he's going to do. What does that tell us about God?
He just doesn't come in and zap you. He lets you know that you're doing something wrong.
Yeah, it doesn't zap you with on a moment's notice. Doesn't act arbitrarily.
It gives you a chance.
A chance is what he does. Gives us a chance when we need it. When a good way of putting what he's doing here is giving them another chance. And they've had many chances in the past. They've ignored them. Instead of lashing out, God says to them, okay, I'm going to give you one more chance. This is why I'm talking to you like this. This is why I'm reproaching you for the things you're doing. I have to do this for your own sake. Not because I'm mad at you, more because I'm distressed by you. So he's telling them, surely the Sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans and servants and prophets. What do you think about this image of the lion roaring? What does he use the image of a lion? If you read the whole book, you see the image of a lion roaring a number of times. Compares God to a roaring lion. What do they think verse 8 means? The lion has roared, who will not fear?
You have to know the actions of a lion to understand it, and why don't you explain that to
I think most people are familiar with the actions of a lion.
Yeah, but does he warn you with a roar?
He really does warn his prey with roar. Actually, what is lions roar their prey because what does a roar usually do? See this big lion roaring, what does it usually do?
Get your attention.
Yeah, you freeze. Freezes its prey. So what is God telling them to do?
Pay attention.
Yeah, exactly. Stop racing around. Pay attention here. This lion is roaring for a good purpose. This lion's purpose, though, is not to eat you. It's to bring you back to him. So instead of racing around doing something, instead, pause, freeze. Let him talk to you. Let him explain to you. Because the Lord does not do anything without revealing his plan to the purposes of prophets. Let's get a little better impression of what he's reproaching Israel for. What reasons he's... has to give them another chance. Chapter 4, verse 4. Peggy, do they have this? Mm-hmm. Can you read verses 4 to 5 for us of chapter 4?
Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord.
So what is the problem with Israel at this time? What's going on?
Looks like it's all for show.
Lots of things for show. Good image.
I think they're fooling themselves. They think that they're doing right.
They think they're really, really very, very righteous. All these things they're doing, very true. They're making all these great sacrifices, doing all these things. They think very highly of themselves. What does it see in these two verses?
They're not getting away with anything.
They're not getting away with anything before God. They're not getting away with that in human eyes, though. Other people look at them, those people are very righteous, very religious. Look at that zeal. Look at that outward display of worship.
But the one that matters, they're not getting.
Yeah. The one that matters, he doesn't want them to act like this. Instead, he wants them to freeze like lion's prey, to slow down, take stock of what we're really trying to do here. Don't boast about these things. Make sure you pay attention to what God really wants. With this in mind, as we read in chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord does not do anything without revealing his plans. Let's see what he plans to do with them toward the end of chapter 4. Leanne, do you have that?
Yeah, the end. end of chapter 4?
Yeah, verses 12 and 13 for us.
Okay. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He who forms the mountain and who creates the winds and who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name.
Verse 12 tells him what he's going to do. What is he going to do?
It's the judgment.
Reckoning.
Says he's going to meet.
You prepare to meet your God. What do you think that actually means? Prepare to meet your God. Uses the image of doom and judgment and distress and terror. Come to know him. Have to meet your God. Haven't they known God all their lives? All this worship? All these sacrifices? They never really met him, though. Knew lots of things about him, never really met their God. Now it's time to meet God. Now it's time to slow down, set aside all your activities. Now it's time to meet your God. As Steve points out, it can be a time of doom, or it can be time of enlightenment. That's a choice. Have that simple choice. It's time to meet your God. And he says, he who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, he also reveals his thoughts to mankind. God does not act in secret. God does not speak in private. Makes his word very plain. Does nothing without revealing his plans through the prophets, as we read in chapter 3. Because God cares for us. God sees us doing things that are wrong, taking pride in our outward actions, being self-satisfied with our relationship with him. Instead, he says, now it's time to meet your God. Now it's time to meet your God. This is because he cares for them. He cares for us. He knows it was so easy for us to get led astray, very easy for us to depend on our own actions, very easy for us to depend on human energy, human enthusiasm. Those are just a mere mist, though. Harder for us to meet our God. Sit in his presence, be still, as he says in the Psalms. Be still and let him exalt his name. Hard for us to do that. He understands it's hard for us. He doesn't speak harsh for harshness sake because he has to cleanse them. He wants them to come back to him. Wants them to meet him. Let's move on to chapter 5. Chapter 5 in... Let's read verses 4 through 8. Have that, Tanya? We'll come back to you next time. Mike, do you have that?
Yes. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal.
Get to verse 20.
Do not journey into Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, for he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Through verse 1?
Through verse 8, please.
You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkness darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name.
Thank you. God tells them what to do. What does he tell them?
Seek me and live.
Seek me and live. Just seek me and live. Don't have to do all kind of great things. Instead, just seek me and live. Come and meet your God. Seek me and live. It tells them some strange things. The celebrations were in Bethel and Gilgal. That's a religious assemblies there. So what does that tell them to go to Bethel? It says, do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Don't journey to Beersheba to worship God. What does it tell them this? What does it tell them not to attend these great festivals in his name?
That's not where it's at.
That's not. You won't find God there. Might find some human theology sound impressive. Might find some exciting method, but won't see God there. Remember what Acts 17 says?
Yeah. Not very far from each one of us.
Yeah, he is not far from any one of us.
Places.
Yeah.
Where we'll live.
He put us in a time and place. He's already near us. He just put us here so we can reach out for him and perhaps find him. Because Ubisa is always near any one of us. Don't have to seek him in Bethel. Don't have to go to a special seminar. Don't have to go to have a, you're a special speaker. God is already with you. Just seek him and live. Seek him and live. Verse 8 emphasizes God's nature. This is part of meeting God. He says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion turns midnight into dawn and darkness day into night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He is the Lord. He is the Lord is a very holy God. He's a big God. God is too big to pigeonhole, stick him in a little convenient box. This is what God wants, as I said, word in chapter 4. Okay, we made this sacrifice, made an extra sacrifice, lots of free will offerings, checked off our tithe every 3 years. We did everything. We're good now. We look at our enthusiasm with God, all these sacrifices. Not what God wants. God wants us to seek him for who he is. Let him show you who he is. Seek him for who he is. Meet your God. Doesn't really ask that much of us because he is the one who has to do everything for us, has to cleanse us, he has to refine us. And he's the one who, the Pleiades and Orion, those are constellations of the sky. He put all the stars in the sky. He's a very big God, a very holy God. Can't reduce him a simple formula of this, the simple, easily memorizable doctrines. Can't seek God that way, can't explain God that way, can't know God that way. Know him for who he is. He is very, very mighty, very holy, very gracious, very compassionate. So many of the inventions of God, far beyond human ability, human eloquence of the scribe. That's what he's asked for.
You know, I was thinking, I've been a Christian a long time, and this still was a struggle for me. It's so easy for me to do things for God, because it makes me feel good, you know. And then you forget, why exactly am I doing it? It's because it's not harder for me to spend time with God, because, you know, sometimes it really takes effort to
It really does.
Be still, and it feels good to do things, you know. So for me, I find that this is just a good reminder for me to hear all the time because, I quickly do things instead of spending time with God. So I think this, you know, it's a great reminder to point out, meet God. I'm like, that's very profound for me. It's like, I don't do that very often.
It's profound for all of us, difficult for all of us. God doesn't like it when you seek him, do things for him for the right reasons. But we get wrapped up in the things we're doing, actually can harden our hearts when we get caught up in that.
Because then we kind of feel good about it, and it's hard not to boast about it. Like, how you're like, okay, you know, I did all these things, and you know, you're kind of waiting for someone to, ask me what you did that day. In the back of my mind, I'm like, so I can tell them this is what I did for God, you know. But that's where my heart is, though.
It's good to enjoy doing things for God, but it's not good to be part of them, not good to boast about them. Good to enjoy the things God lets us do for him, but not good to boast about them, take pride in them, be part of ourselves who are doing this, saying to ourselves, I'm being very righteous this week, aren't I? Not the good thing. Just enjoy being with God, enjoy walking with God, enjoy the opportunities he gives you to share his words with other people. Enjoy them for their own sake. Instead of taking pride in them, boasting about them. Because the real moments God treasures are the moments just between him and us. That's what really matters most to God. To have that personal time with God means a lot more to him than anything we do. We do something outwardly, people pay attention, people notice. Not a good way to reckon our relationship with God. Best way to evaluate relationship with God is what you do in private with God, your own personal times with God. That's what really means both things to God. We worship God faithfully, study him in one-on-one times. That what means the most to God. Leon has some more thoughts?
Yeah, Mark, you said to me one time, I think it was after I taught a class, you said, you came up to me, you said, Leon, God is not abstract. And I thought, that's profound, because I think what happens over time, your relationship can become abstract, like other relationships do. You have a relationship, but it's kind of, it's not defined well, at least for you, and maybe you can expound on that. Maybe this is trying to say, look, you're not going to do all these things and get closer to me. You're going to get closer to me if you try to get closer to me. I'm real, I'm true,
that's
not
right.
Abstract.
Yeah, God is, he's really there. He really made all these things. He's still here. Didn't make all these things, just went home and did something else. He's already near us, as we read. He wants us to seek him for the right reasons. Take that time to know him, meet him. It'll always be difficult for all of us. can't see God with our human eyes, have to take the time. Just take some time out. When the lion roars, stop screwing around. Just sit patiently. Let him show you who he is. Meet your God. Very good. Jenny?
I think we see God when we get away from the world. And that's I sing a lot this song, This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just Passing
Through. That's right.
My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the world. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. When we come away from these things that we see and hear and feel, and you know, all our senses, that's when we get to what's real, and that's when we find God.
Yeah, a good phrase. We see what is real, what really is there. God is really there. This world, all these things go on there. Look, the real things, but not real. They last so tentatively. Reality is God is with us. Which just wants us to be with him for his own sake. The things we have to go through day by day, that's a background, this scenery. Very true.
I'm not trying to get off too much on a tangent, but so how do you process and feel that when you realize this world really isn't that real? Gosh, I'm just waiting. I really don't want to be here. I want to be with you. I don't know, that can become a little bit depressive to me after a while, like you're thinking, I'm just sitting here waiting, buying time. I don't know. I'm just curious how you
The Apostle Paul had to struggle with that. You remember what we read in Philippians 1? Mm-hmm. It's better for me to be with Christ away from this world. But since I'm here, all I can do is continue seeking God. Let God's word work through me. Just walk one step at a time. We're here today. Tomorrow you might be home with God. You're here this week. Next week, you might be home with God. Today, you're here with God. You're here in this world. 50 years from now, you might still be here in this world. There's no way to predict it. A simple way God tells us how to walk by faith instead of walking by appearances. The first step is probably setting aside the distractions. The world tries to overwhelm you with its loudness, its glitter. It tries to overwhelm you with that to make you focus on it. Hard for all of us to do that. Hard for all of us to do that. One thing, you have to do it one step at a time. No simple method, no simple, easy way to do it. But it really matters a lot to God. Always can remind ourselves, whenever we sit down with God, even for a couple minutes, it means a lot to God. God wants to talk with you. God wants you to meet him. It's just make a simple decision, at least a little time every day, every hour, just take a few moments just to seek God. God really enjoys that. He treasures, he values it. Rather, more than anything we do outwardly. Just take that time to be with them. Whatever would be easy, though. Never be easy. Good.
Yes, Gerald and Henry. The Spirit of God is there for a reason, and all the points that we made were excellent. We focus on the outward of everything, but God gave us his Spirit when we all went down to the watery grave of baptism. And he gave us his Spirit for a reason, for all the good points that were made just a few minutes ago. And the Spirit would lead us. We stick to the Word of God, but his Spirit would help us to study and get the right understanding that God is a living God. Christ is a living Christ. And the Spirit of God is living in us to help us, because when you get in Romans 8, I think it's verse 16, it talks about his Spirit searches our spirit. So why does he search our spirit? To see that we belong to him.
That's another good thing, fitting with this idea. What is real? The Spirit is real also. The Spirit is not abstract. Exactly. The Spirit really is here. Can't see him with our human eyes, can't feel him with human energy, but can sense his presence when you just be quiet and about his presence. Meet your God. One more hard thing, though. One more difficult step in our relationship with God. The Spirit, though, is real. Romans 8 is a good chapter to read in connection with Corinna was asking, because the Spirit is one who's helped us understand God's reality. The Spirit is sent for that specific reason. The Spirit can help us focus on things that matter to God. Remember Romans 8 says, the one who is led by the Spirit is full of, his mind is full of life and peace. The Spirit can transform our minds. He has to do that himself. We have to let him do that. And it's very difficult to do that. connects with go ahead, Jen, before we move on.
I was just thinking about the song Jesus Gave Her Water.
Yeah.
The living water at the well.
Yeah.
When we pull away from the world, we're going and we're getting fed and we're getting watered. And then we go into this thirsty, dry land and we share the Spirit, the living. So that the devil knows that his time is short. Mm-hmm. Judgment is coming. Mm-hmm. And we're not just waiting around for that to happen. There's a lot of work to be done.
Yeah.
A lot of people that need that water.
Yeah, it connected with what Carolyn just said, the Spirit is real. The Spirit is within us. Hard to tell sometimes, but it's always be there, even when you don't notice Him. He's still there. He does things that we don't even realize sometimes. We think, we take satisfaction, we remember something important about God. Didn't do that because of your own energy, not because your memory is so good, because the Spirit told you something important at the right time. The Spirit helps you know, even know what to say to someone. The Spirit can give you God's words. Remember John, he says, the Spirit will remind you of everything I've taught you. It teaches you the full truth. The Spirit does that for us. Human nature is to take pride in our own knowledge, our own good memories, our own rigorous thinking. The Spirit is doing that for you. Human theology cannot explain God, cannot even explain the Spirit. Only the Spirit can explain the Spirit. Only the Spirit can explain God. With that in mind, you have a tail end of chapter 5. Read verses 20 to 24 for actually 21 to 24 for us.
I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream.
This is one of those paradoxes. Does God not like us worshiping Him? Does not like our songs? Does not like us assembling before Him? What's the problem, real problem here?
I think He doesn't like it when we just clock in our time and our heart isn't in it and we'd rather be off doing something else and we're just trying to get our obligation out of the way so we can get back to what we really want to do rather than really caring about Him.
That's a big part of it. Want to get this out of the way? We can come and see, have a lot of enthusiasm. Look how loudly I'm singing. Look how excited I am. Just call, I'm done. Oh, good. I can really get back to what I really want to do. Time for the football game at 1 o'clock. Time for a big dinner with my family. This is going to be great. Easy for us to go through the motions, even to do it with a lot of enthusiasm. Get some energy and worship God excitedly for a couple hours, as long as you know how to do it all day long. Different image of seeking God for who He is. What does God actually tell us to do in verse 24? Let His justice roll on like a river. Let His righteousness flow like a never-failing stream. Righteousness does not come from our own actions. It comes from God. God gives us His own righteousness through Jesus. You might remember in the 60s, Martin Luther King preached a sermon with this as his text. He approached the nation at that time with all the religious celebrations, all the enthusiasm of God, called them, you're doing all these things saying you're good with God, but look at what you're doing to other people. Look at the way you judge people. Look at the way you mistreat people, the way you oppress people. When you have all these enthusiastic worship services, it doesn't mean anything to God when your heart is hard. God just wants a soft heart, just wants you to seek Him, meet your God. It's the same thing in Amos' time. They're doing all these things to cover up their hardness in their heart. Doing all these things outwardly, as Don says, clock their time every week, collect their tithes in every 3 years, offer even extra sacrifices. Look at these extra sacrifices. God wants to soften your heart because a lot of things we have to learn about God. Learn about how God thinks about everyone. Understand the way God thinks about everyone, whether they look good to you or not. God's care for everyone, not just for us, but everyone in this world, whether we like them or not. God cares for everyone. Everyone is special to God, no matter where they live, no matter what it looked like, the world's eyes. Go ahead, Mike.
Just thinking that if you don't have faith and you perform the sacrifices and the rituals, they don't do any good. And if you say, I have faith, but don't do the sacrifices, well, then you don't have faith, because the faith is expressed in the sacrifices. So the sacrifices and the rituals are only effective if you have faith. So it always boils down to faith. But if you don't have the faith, well, then whether you do the sacrifice or you don't do it, it doesn't do any good.
Yeah.
But if you do have faith, then the sacrifices are efficacious. And if you say you have faith and you don't do the sacrifices, well, then you don't have faith. So the faith and the sacrifices are intrinsically related.
Yeah, faith is what really God wants. Just a simple faith in Him, just seek Him for who He is. That all you ask, seek me and live. Doesn't really take that much for us to understand that, but hard though for us to put it into practice. Hard for us to do that. As Mike says, very easy to make the sacrifice, not especially for us. Very easy for us to round up a couple hundred dollars, give to the church. No problem. I did my sacrifice. I can sing loudly. Okay, say, look, I'm singing loudly. I'm excited. Easy for us to do that. Harder though, as Mike says, do it with a true faith in God, true reverence for God. That's a lot harder for us. A lot harder for us. In chapter 7, we read, Amos talks about the discipline God has to send on a nation, as He'll often do for us pretty much every time we need it. Don't have time to read the whole passage in chapter 7. See, God had a conversation with the prophet Amos. He says, He's preparing with swarms of locusts to send on Israel, but Amos cries out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. Second time in verse 4, Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. But Amos cries out, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. God finally says in verse 7, this is what He showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built through the plumb with a plumb line in His hand. The Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Amos pleads with God, spare them. God says, okay, give them another chance. I'll give them more than a chance. The final determination, though, comes from God. This simply lays down a plumb line. What does a plumb line do? Make sure your foundation is straight, firm, secure. What has God found when He laid the plumb line on Israel? What was the problem?
He's measuring it.
The foundation was faulty. Measure the foundation was faulty, completely fault. Have to get rid of that foundation and start over again. That's what God has to do. God has to do that with us often, over and over again, because our foundation gets faulty, gets messed up. Start with a good foundation. Very easy is to go astray, start depending on other things instead of God's righteousness. Simply lets God's righteousness flow like a river, flow like a never-flaving stream.
And Mark, that reminds you of what Paul's writing, where he says, a new foundation has been laid upon which the new church is laid on its new foundation, which is Christ, the teachings of the apostles. And so make sure that as you build, you don't stray from the plumb line.
That's right. Yeah, upon a good image from Corinthians, where it talks about building a sure foundation. Isaiah also talks of for sure foundation. When our foundation is not right, God has to start over with us. Brush everything away. Shake the nations, it often says. That brings up the verse in chapter 9 of Amos, in chapter 9, verse 9. This idea is going to shake the people of Israel, shaking all the nations, not just shake us for punishment's sake, but shake us to refine us, purify us. Gloria, can you read chapter 9, verse 9 for us?
I will say what must be done. I will shake the people of Jacob among all the nations, as grain is shaken on a fine net, but not the smallest seed will fall to the ground.
It shakes all the nations to do what? Make us feel bad? Make us feel inadequate? Make us feel condemned? What's he shaking away? The chaff, the hardness, just things that don't belong there. has to shake them off. What remains is a pebble. The pebble does not fall to the ground. God protects what really matters to him, which is our heart. But he has to take away all the hardness, all the distractions. I'm sure you remember the image in John 15 about the vine and the branches. We have some dead branches. What does Jesus do? Prunes them off. Make the plant flourish spiritually. Doesn't act to punish us, act as to refine us, nourish us. Seek the Lord and he will give us life. He just wants us to live. Wants us a spirit to live, a spirit to prosper. So he says, I'll give the command, I'll shake the people of Israel among all the nations, but not a pebble will reach your ground. God protects what really matters most to him. He protects your heart, protects your spirit. Give you one more chance. The finale of Amos gives one very comforting promise, what God does for us. Images restoring us, giving us gardens, bring good fruit. Let's read the final Amos before we move on to Obadiah. Lynn, do you have the scripture? Verse 11 through 15 for us.
In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Thank you. All kind of image is what God wants to do for us. God always wants to do these things for us, always wants to build us up, give us a sure foundation, give us the spiritual fruit we need, wants to give us good walls, good foundations, good cities to live in. Does not want us to be uprooted. We're shaken. What happens to our walls?
They fall
down. What happens when we're shaken? The foundation crumbles. We're shaken, our cities collapse, our harvest is meager. But God can restore that. We're the only God who can do that for us. Have to slow down sometimes. Let God do this for us. Let us faithfulness, his righteousness, flow like an never failing stream. God just wants to do this for all of us all the time. When we do that, when we seek him, he'll give us life. Simple message of Amos at first does sound like doom, distress, depression, but more about his promise, when we just let him do this for us, he will do this for us. And just make it easier for God to give you the things we really need. I have a few minutes to take a survey of Obadiah. Obadiah is focused on Edom, the nation next door to Judah. Edom was a descendant of Esau. They lived in the mountains south of the Dead Sea. A lot of rocky heights they lived in. They're very proud of their home, proud of their defenses, part of their fortifications, and part of their cleverness. Obadiah, though, tells us the difference between Mount Zion and the mountains of Esau. The world says in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. That ingrained pride in Edom, look at these beautiful fortifications I have as strong cities. No one can get me here. We're so very clever. We make a strong defenses. No one can get us. That's where the world wants to live. The world wants to live on Mount Esau. We can take complete self-confidence. I'm very strong. I can take care of myself. Don't need any help. No one needs to defend me because I'm protected. The sense oppresses earthly minds, but not what God asks of us. So God that asks us, you are very vulnerable. You need me. I really don't want to take you down, but once in a while I have to bring you down a notch or so to help you understand you really need me. Worst thing about pride, though, is leads to the vicious cycle because it goes on. Obadiah explains what they've done to their pride. They have this strong fortification for many years. They got away with this behavior. Every time Israel or Judah was attacked, Edom tried to play that, tried to pretend they were friends. When the things went bad for Israel, though, what did Edom used to do? Oh, goody, we can get back at that our big brother over there, a bad brother. They had a long-standing rivalry, long-standing competitive nature against Israel and Judah. When they had a chance, they pounced on them. This was most vivid in 586 BC when Jerusalem fell. The Edomites came in. It came out to see the Israelites trying to retreat, trying to flee, trying to take refuge. Instead of giving them help, Edom attacked them. They cut them down. They engulfed their envy, their hostility, their own brothers. Took it out of them to get a few pieces of silver. They killed the Israelites as they fled, took their little meager possessions for themselves. This is a vicious cycle that starts with pride, starts with self-sufficiency. It starts a vicious cycle. You have a sense of envy of someone, sooner or later leads to hatred, violence, anger. Would have a long-standing rivalry with someone, sooner or later comes with the vengeance, hostility, even slaughter, as it says here. So instead of pride for its own sake, one of the problems with pride for its own sake leads to other sins inevitably. Even amidst all this, God still says he will still bring deliverance. Even in the mountains of Esau. All these things it says, I'm going to have to bring you down because of what you've done, not to punish you forever, but to give Edom one more chance to seek him. Give Edom just one more chance. Even then, because they're still Jacob's brothers. Let's read what he says in verse 15. Kithri, do you have this? I have to go. Art, do you have this? 15 to 17, please.
What would I want?
Yeah, Obadiah.
The day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on your holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow. And they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions.
Thank you. The day of the Lord is near. It tells them your deeds will return upon your own head. Think about what that's actually saying. Once more, not judgment for judgment's sake. What is trying to do for these Edomites, not only the Edomites 100 years ago, the Edomites today who take pride in their own self-confidence, what is telling the Edomites he wants to do for them? What do they have to learn? They're going around boasting, oppressing people. What do they have to learn?
Forgiveness.
Learn forgiveness, to learn to be merciful. If they resist, they have to learn what it's like to be treated that way. Learn what it's like to depend on yourself. Payback is a good word, but really, not. But paying them back.
God's having them learn what it is that they dealt out. Yeah. Reap what you sow.
He has to learn. Help them learn their need for him. Can't depend on yourself. Have to learn it because they got away with it for a long time. When he really, because he cares for them. He wants them to come to know. He wants them to meet their God. Can be either a day of doom or a day of opportunity, renewal. Bring them back on their head to help them understand on Mount Zion there is deliverance. Can't find deliverance on Mount Esau. Mount Esau is a mountain of pride, mountain of self-confidence, a mountain of own fortifications. On Mount Zion, though, there is deliverance, redemption, salvation, truth, mercy, grace, understanding. Go to Mount Zion instead of going to Mount Esau. Sooner or later, if you're living on Mount Esau, sooner or later, God has to help you understand your need for him. Has to bring these things upon you to help you understand your need for him. On Mount Holy will be deliverance. It will be holy. And you will possess your inheritance. When you come to Mount Zion, we get an inheritance that's much better than mountains of Esau. What kind of inheritances we get when you come to God and seek his holy redemption? The inheritance of knowing God. Inheritance of being with God. The finale of Obadiah says in verse 21, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Deliverers have gone up on Mount Zion. Deliverers have gone to govern the mountains of Esau, because who is the deliverer?
Christ.
Jesus, sure. Jesus has gone even to the mountains of Esau. Jesus, you've gone to the people who live on Mount Esau. Jesus has gone to them too. Jesus has gone to these people who live by pride, self-confidence. He's gone to them too, because they need God. He cares about them too. No matter how much they hurt people, no matter how much they might oppress us, God still loves them. He wants to give the chance for deliverance. He gives them a chance to join His kingdom. God even wants the Edomites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, for all their cruelty, all the hostility, wants them to be part of His kingdom too. He gives even them the chance to come to Him and have His deliverance. You might remember a scripture in Hebrews 12 mentions Esau, his godlessness when he saw a simple bowl of soup for exchange it for the kingdom of God. God cautions us not to be like Esau. He says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root goes up to cause trouble and defile many. Don't be gladless like Esau, for a single meal sold his heritage right as the oldest son. We have not come to a mountain that can be touched and burning with fire. Have not come to a fearful mountain. Have not come to an imposing God wants to be frightened and terrified. God does not bring us to a mountain where we have to live in fear, as Romans 8 says. Instead, we have a spirit that speaks, Abba, Father, to know our God, to meet our God. In verse 22 of Hebrews 12, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who has warned them on earth, much less will we if you turn away from him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is consuming fire. Live in reverence for God. Meet your God. Seek Him and you will live. Open your heart to Him. He will fill you with His righteousness, His truth, His understanding that flows like an unfailing river. Simple message we read in Amos and Obadiah might sound like gloom and doom, much of a promise, much of a hope. No matter how hard our hearts may come, God gives us one more chance. No matter how far we have strayed, God wants to give us one more chance. The message always tells us through the scriptures, where we read, where we look. Thank you very much for your good comments, good thoughts today. We'll see you again next week.